What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, Everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.
For the past couple of weeks in Romans chapter 9, we've been looking at a section which deals with the sovereignty of God. By God's sovereignty, we mean a supreme ruler, one who does not have to give answer or account to anyone, or to give an answer about what he does. The scriptures reveal God in this way, and we must never try to bring God down to man's level and try to understand fully the ways of God, because his word tells us that we cannot know his ways. His ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts than our thoughts. But one thing we do know, and that is that the basic nature, the very nature of God, implies his perfection. He is perfect in holiness. He is perfect in power. He is absolutely righteous. He is merciful. He is patient. He knows everything. He is present everywhere. And he is the infinite God. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the end from the beginning, I should say. Likewise, all of his interventions and decisions in history, and even the course of this present age, cannot be questioned. God does all things well, as the absolutely perfect one. He is always fair. He always treats men equally. Now, we may not realize the full extent of that last statement, and probably will not until eternity. From man's perspective, it does not appear as though God is treating all men equally. But I believe in eternity to come, we will see where all of God's acts in human history have been absolutely fair and based upon equality. Now, if our view of God is like that, and if our God is not too small in our eyes, then we can sing with enthusiasm that great song of worship, O Lord my God. When I consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! The other night, Connie and I were driving out into the country, and it was right at the time when the sun was beautifully setting in the western skies and forming a beautiful silver and gold rim around some of the clouds. And as the rays of the sun were shining through that, and as we listened to a local radio station as they were playing a song that had the words of Psalm 19 based on the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It was a tremendous time just of worship to once again, in our own daily course of life, be reminded of the awesomeness, the greatness of our God. And there are times when we are made vividly aware of how great God is as he intervenes at moments in our lives to just give us a glimpse of his greatness, such as we had the other night. Now, the question that Paul is addressing in this passage that we look at this morning is this. How can we approach this great God? How can man be righteous with him? And there are basically two ways that men pursue acceptance or righteousness before God. The first way is the way of faith, as Paul implies in verse 30 of chapter 9. The Gentiles, who are not even pursuing righteousness, end up attaining it, because it is by faith and not by works. The second way is typified by the nation of Israel, or the Jewish segment, and that is the way of works, or seeking to attain righteousness or right standing, acceptance and worth and esteem in the eyes of God through the system of works. Now, Paul uses the word pursue here in verse 30 and in verse 31. The Gentiles who did not pursue, who are not really seeking after righteousness, like the Jews have sought for righteousness throughout all of their history. The Gentiles who are not even pursuing it end up attaining it. And on the other hand, in verse 31, Israel, who's pursuing a law of righteousness, they end up not attaining it. And so Paul is using a word here that was a vivid description of a foot race in which the great masses of humanity are pursuing this acceptance. And individually, we all want to know that we've been accepted of God. We all want to know that should this life cut us short, even today, that we know where we stand in the light of eternity. And so there is a certain pursuance here that we have, or a desire to know that we've been accepted of God. I was reminded this past week in two of the great foot races that have been run this past week, the Boston Marathon, and the controversy over whether or not the gal that supposedly won, whether or not she ran the whole race. And then yesterday here in San Antonio, they had, I believe it was a 10,000 meter race, and several of the guys from the church ran in it. And lo and behold, the guy who was leading the pack of 3,000 men ended up making a wrong turn, and he ran an extra 2 miles, and all 3,000 people ran that extra 2 miles with him. And it messed up everybody's timing, obviously, to run an extra 2 miles. Well, Paul pictures the whole mass of humanity. It wasn't just Aggies who were running, either. They weren't all A&M graduates. I hate to say that. Well, Paul pictures the whole mass of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, as pursuing righteousness and acceptance before God. The Gentiles who weren't pursuing and who aren't pursuing, and in a certain sense, as we all look back over our lives, God reached down and touched us even at a time when we really weren't pursuing righteousness. But he reached down and he made the gospel clear to us, and we accepted that gospel by faith. And consequently, at that moment, God pronounced us righteous. We attained righteousness. But on the other hand, the Jews did not attain it. The kind of righteousness that the law speaks of or manifests or requires, because the basic ingredient of faith was missing. And it's only by faith that a man can be justified. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us. He's writing to Jewish believers. But he says they also, indicating the Jewish brethren who'd never responded to the gospel, the Jewish nation, they too had the gospel preached to them. But the word that they had preached to them did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. The Jews, as Paul pictures them here in this passage, were bent on working out their own salvation on the basis of their own behavior, and that through their own behavior they would gain acceptance with God. And in doing so, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, verses 32 and 33, that God put in their pathway. You know, this is a day of do-it-yourself manuals, do-it-yourself kits. And as you look back over Jewish history, you see how the Jews have had this manual, do-it-yourself righteousness, and there have been 10 easy steps in that manual to how to become righteous, the 10 laws of the Old Testament. And yet in doing it, like many of these manuals, they never get us to where we finally want to go. And likewise, that was true with the Jews. They just simply did not make it. The scripture so many times refers to Jesus Christ as the stone that God has laid in Zion. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." Here we see God's value that he places upon his son. "And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This is how God sees his own son and the value that he places upon him and the value that he places upon Christ, the value that Christ has to the one who believes and trusts in him. He will never be disappointed. But if you're pursuing your own system of righteousness, then you're going to stumble right over the stone that God has placed in the pathway of history. And if you stub your toe over him, you're going to be hurt. Now picture with me for a moment a stone in a pathway that you like to travel. If you make contact with that stone, you can do one of two things. Either number one, you can stand on that stone. Or number two, you can stumble over that stone. And if you stumble over the stone, then you're going to be hurt. And Paul pictures all of humanity in this way, that the Gentiles, when they hear about the stone that God has laid in Zion, Jesus Christ, when they hear about that stone, those who choose to stand upon it are saved. But on the other hand, God put the stone right in the pathway of the Jewish nation. They rejected that stone. And as a consequence of that rejection, Israel was rejected by God. 40 years later, the Roman armies came in and they raped and ransacked the city of Jerusalem. They overran the country. The Jews were scattered throughout the nations of the earth. And for the last 2,000 years, we see Israel has been oppressed, it has been scattered, it has been a byword among the nations. And only today do we now see Israel returning as a nation in our generation, which seems to indicate that the times of the Gentiles are rapidly drawing to a close. And once again, God is going to take up his work and fulfill the promises that he made to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. You know, I had an experience when I was a child of being out in the woods with my older brother and a friend of his. And being the youngest of the three, I was the most gullible, and my brother knew this, and as older brothers will sometimes do, he sought to take advantage of the situation, my gullibility. Up north we have what you call turkey buzzards. I suppose they're down here in Texas too, but we call them turkey buzzards. They were vultures that always surrounded the carcass of an animal, and then they would zero in on it and have a feast. And we were out in the woods at one time building a log cabin, and I remember these turkey buzzards began to circle overhead. And just being a very small lad, my older brother said, "Steve, you better get back to the house." He was obviously wanting to get rid of me. "You better get back to the house because those turkey buzzards are coming down to get you." And I listened to that for a little while from my older brother and this friend of his. And as the turkey buzzards just seemed to hang around and get closer and closer, I thought, well, obviously he must be right. I must be the one that they're after. And so I looked towards the house. It was about a half a mile away, and I took off on a dead run, and I tripped over a stone, and I went flying right across a tree stub. The tree had just been cut down. In fact, we just cut it down in order to build the log cabin. And I went right across that sharp corner of that tree stub, and I still bear the scars under my arm today, all of these years. I was hurt, you see, because I stubbed my toe. And that's a picture of what's happened to the Jewish nation. Some of you will remember 2 years ago over in Israel when I was out running one morning on a slippery pathway, and there was a stone that was sticking up that I didn't see, and I tripped over that stone, and it took me several hours to clean all the little stones out of my hands and out of my knees that resulted from that fall. As we look back historically, we see why the Jews have suffered as they have. It's because God put a stone in Zion. And Israel chose, rather than to stand on that stone and accept that stone as their Messiah, they rejected him as their deliverer. And consequently, they were rejected by God. They were dealt a severe blow as a result of their rejection. They stumbled over the stone. Now, I suggest to you this morning that we have had many crises in human history. And certainly today we have crises in Iran and in Afghanistan, and crises right here at home with inflation. But I want to tell you, based upon the authority of God's Word, that the greatest crisis that humanity faces is Jesus Christ. The stone that God has placed in Zion. Every man must make a decision whether he's going to stand on that stone or stumble over that stone. And if you stumble over that stone, there's going to be consequences that you're going to bear for eternity. The destiny of nations and individuals and each one of us here today is determined by what we do when we come face to face with that stone, that rock, who is Jesus Christ. I remember a song that we used to sing back in my little church in Ohio. And it went like this. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be, because someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? That's the great crisis of humanity. The stone that God has placed in the city of Zion that was rejected by the Jews, but becomes salvation to all who believe. Now notice verse 33 puts it this way. Behold, I lay. I love the way the Greek puts it. I lay. Behold. Isaiah, quoting from Isaiah 28:16, Isaiah always used this word, behold, when he had a very important message that he wanted to deliver to the nation. And this is obviously a very important message, a great message, a message of import. And so he says, listen, this has tremendous significance to you. Behold, he who believes, notice that, last part of verse 33, he who believes, which is a present participle, meaning anyone in this day who is willing to stand upon that stone, who believes and continues to believe, as a participle would indicate, who continues to believe in Jesus as the Christ, as Lord, will not be disappointed. And that's a future verb. Will never be disappointed in the future that you did. That's what he's saying. If you're willing to stand upon Jesus Christ as God's stone, if you're willing to put all that you have and put it upon him, you'll never be disappointed. In the future, ever, you'll never be disappointed. You know, one of my favorite cartoons used to be The Roadrunner. I don't know if you've ever watched The Roadrunner. That was always the one I liked to watch on Saturday morning years ago. And in fact, just yesterday on The Roadrunner, the Roadrunner always has this coyote after him. And this coyote is just devising all kinds of schemes to get at the Roadrunner. And it always backfires. The coyote comes out terribly disillusioned that his plans did not work. He met with disappointment. In fact, not only disappointment, but disaster. But he always somehow seems to live through it all. But you know, when you put your life on the person of Jesus Christ and proclaim him Lord, God's word, its authority says you'll never be disappointed that you did. There's no disappointments in Jesus. You know, we can look back over our lives and we can see where we made wrong decisions and there were disappointments. We made wrong decisions when it comes to a job and we met with disappointment. We made wrong decisions concerning investments and finances and we paid the price for it. Wrong decisions. Disappointments in the end. But here's a decision that will never bring you disappointment. You'll never be disappointed in Jesus. Song that we've been working on as a group. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. Now in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, Paul again turns to the Jewish problem. They have been pursuing righteousness, but it's a self-righteousness. They've excluded the righteousness that is in the person of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages is that which was used in the earlier Sunday school here, the Koinonia class, Philippians 3, 4 through 10, where Paul says two things about himself. Number one, that he was of pure stock. As he looked back over his Jewish background, he was circumcised. He had everything going for him as a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. And secondly, he was a man as a Jew who had great zeal. He was a persecutor of the church. Concerning the law, he was absolutely blameless outwardly at conforming to what the law required. And yet Paul says all of these things when he came face to face with the gospel. He said, what things were gained to me, those things I counted but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, absolute refuse, in order that, and this is the verse, in order that I might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, which all the other Jews had, my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, or faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, you will not find a more zealous people religiously than the Jews. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that to be a fact. They are the most zealous. You go to the Wailing Wall, and you watch these men as they stand there reading their prayers, and as they're nodding their head and rocking back and forth on their feet. And they are an extremely religious and zealous people. But Paul's heart goes out to them because he says they have the zeal in verse 2, but they don't have the knowledge in verse 3. They don't know about God's righteousness. They're seeking to establish their own. Verse 4. Notice again, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Again, it's a present active participle. To those who are believing in the present, that's us. To those of us who are believing in Christ, then Christ is the end, or the goal, the end result, that towards which the law was leading. Galatians 3 tells us that the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Let me put it this way. The law was a bus driver. A tutor was one who was hired and paid in order to take care of the children and see that they arrived safely at school in order that the schoolmaster could teach them. And what Paul is saying is the law was only serving to, like a bus driver, to bring us to school in order that we might sit under the tutelage of Jesus Christ, that we might be tutored of Him, taught of Him. So what Paul is saying here is that those people who are so devoted, the Jews, never find God, yet we Gentiles who had little zeal toward God end up finding Him. Why? Because it's not based upon works, but upon faith. And you know, it's at this very point that most of the cults, in fact all of the cults, break down today. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And if you ask almost anyone who's involved in a cult, one of these fringe movements, if you ask any of them whether or not they have the assurance of their own salvation, they will never be able to tell you that I know that I'm saved. And yet, that is the word that Paul uses throughout this passage. There's nothing wrong with saying that I know that I'm saved. It's a biblical word. Paul uses it here. In verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. And all through this passage, in verse 9, you shall be saved. So there's nothing wrong with the word. But those who are seeking to establish their own righteousness have no assurance of their own salvation. Now, in verses 6 on through verse 13, we have basically the content of our faith. In verses 6 through 8, we have an amazing quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, in which we learn that Moses himself saw the importance of the incarnation, God becoming a man, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ ascending from the grave back up to the Father, making full and complete atonement or covering for sin. Moses himself, though he may not have understood that, yet there were implications of that in this Deuteronomy chapter 30 passage. And Moses was saying, he knew that do-it-yourself type of religion or righteousness as the Jews were involved in would not ultimately work with God. It just simply would not make it with God. So he saw the necessity of this. And that's why in verse 6 he says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" Or let me rephrase it another way. Do not say in your heart, "If only I could have been there when Christ was incarnated, when I saw God, or when God was revealed in the flesh, if only I could have been there, if I could just see it happen again, if I could have the empirical evidence of it. Or if only I had been there," in verse 7, "when Christ ascended from the grave victoriously, if only I had seen Him and had that empirical evidence, then I could know, then I could believe." And what Paul is saying to these who were in Rome, and many of them probably never saw Christ, obviously they never saw Christ, Paul says, yet you, just simply believing this message that was delivered or proclaimed from witnesses, God given witnesses, you believe that message, and on that basis you too are saved. So what he's saying is this, that even though we do not have empirical proof such as Christ revealing himself personally to us. Yet on the basis of our own faith in that message, and remember, Jesus showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. He walked with the apostles after his resurrection. He ate with the apostles. He partook of food with them. He allowed them to see the nail prints in his hands and in his side and to feel them. You see, Jesus showed himself to be alive by many convincing proofs. And Paul is saying we don't have to have that empirical evidence. We just believe the message, and the benefits of that message believed are immediately applied in our lives. That's exciting. We have the same benefits of believing, though we have not seen, that the early apostles had who saw and believed. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are you, though you haven't seen, yet have believed." The same blessings, the same benefits are applied to those of us who believe that message today. You know, it's exciting to me that our faith is grounded in historical evidence. So many of the modern contemporary movements are based upon mysticism or one man's philosophy or thoughts. But our faith is based upon historical events. And the two most important events that we celebrate in the Christian church, the incarnation of Jesus Christ at Christmas time and the resurrection at Easter time, are the two central facts that Paul is driving at here in verses 6 through 8. God becoming a man was absolutely necessary in order that God might die for our sins. God then being raised from the dead, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he was proved by infallible proofs to be the Son of God. He was manifested as such. So all we have to do is simply respond to this word of faith. In verses 9 and 10, we have a twofold content to our faith. What do you believe? What do you have to believe in order to become a Christian? That's what we have in verses 9 and 10. There are two things that Paul mentions, a twofold content to our faith. Number one, in verse 9, a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Did you know that nowhere in Scripture are you asked to take Jesus Christ as your Savior? Scripture always tells us that we are to profess him or confess him to be Lord of our lives, the supreme ruler of the universe. And it's upon the basis of that confession, Paul tells us, that we shall be saved. Confessing, number one, Jesus as Lord in the first part of verse 9, and number two, believing in the heart that God raised him from the dead. Those are absolutely essential in order to be a born-again believer. The phrase, "Jesus is Lord," is the earliest declaration of faith fashioned in the early church. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." The Romans, you see, proclaimed that Caesar was Lord. But Christianity, to become a Christian, one must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, far above Caesar in power and in majesty. Now that is also why water baptism is so essential. It's an outward confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's absolutely essential that you openly confess. And water baptism is one of the means that God has given to the church whereby we can confess him as Lord. Why is it important that we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord? Because it's by the confession of the mouth that we learn what we believe. We learn what others believe. Several weeks ago, I happened to see a special on television, Barbara Walters interviewing four well-known ladies in the Hollywood scene. And it was interesting for an hour to listen to what these ladies believed to be important about life. How did I find out what they believed? By listening to them talk. How do we know what others believe? By listening to them talk. And likewise, it's essential, if we really believe that Jesus is Lord, that we confess him openly to others. Secondly, the resurrection here in verse 9 is absolutely essential, because that is what marks Jesus out. That's what sets him out historically as unique as the Lord of the heavens, because the grave could not contain him. He broke the chains that held him in death and arose victoriously from the grave as the mighty conqueror. And that's what substantiated or confirmed the message that he came to bring to man. So I suggest to you that if your thing is a bumper sticker, then you get the bumper sticker that says, Jesus is Lord. That states it all. And one day the Bible tells us all of the great men, as well as the men of no reputation, all shall one day bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's the confession that each of us are to make. This is the message that saves. Notice what he says in verse 9, you shall be saved. Again in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's with these verses that we close this morning. In verse 13, we have the fact in verses 11 through 12 that this message is open to anyone, whether it be Jew or Gentile, whether he be a Greek or a Jew, whether he be a bond or one who's in bondage, a servant or a freedman, whether he be a poor man or a wealthy man, whoever. And whatever your background is this morning, whatever your nationality is this morning, the message goes out to you. You can respond by faith. And in responding by faith, you can have the assurance of salvation. Verse 13 gives us the simplicity of salvation. Calling upon the name of the Lord, or putting our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. We have a beautiful Old Testament illustration of this in the fiery serpents. You remember how the fiery serpents were sent among the people? And they bit the people, and all those who were bitten were dying. And then the Lord said to Moses, take a serpent and put it upon a pole. And all who look to that serpent upon the pole will be healed. It was just through a simple look of faith. And likewise, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that this simple look of faith to Jesus Christ as Lord is the message that saves us. And again, not only do we see the simplicity of our salvation in verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, but we also see the certainty of our salvation, and that is that we shall be saved. And that is a future verb. You don't need to worry about whether or not you're going to be saved. You can rest in the fact, if you've proclaimed Jesus as Lord, made Him Lord in your life, then you can rest assured that God is going to save you, that you are saved, and that God will not allow you to be disappointed at the end of time. Some of you, I'm sure, have been coming here to Wayside for probably several years, and you've never openly confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. I believe that for a fact this morning. Some of you have never acknowledged Jesus as Lord in your own heart. You've never confessed Him as Lord of the universe and Lord of your life to others. And the message that comes out to me this morning from this passage and to all of us is that there is a right way and there is a wrong way. The wrong way is the way of the Jews, seeking to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of this rock that God has laid in Zion, stumbling over that rock, hurting from stumbling over that rock, and have been hurting throughout history. Until they recognize Him in the future as the Messiah. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced. And at that moment, the Bible tells us, the whole Jewish nation at the end of the age shall turn to Christ in faith. Right now, I encourage you, if you've never made Jesus Christ Lord, to trust Him this morning. You know, the message is also for we who are believers this morning, that if Jesus Christ is really Lord, and if we really believe that, He may not take the problems away in life, but He certainly does a lot about how to handle those problems. He gives us a way out in order that we might be able to escape. He removes some of the pressures, even though the problems are still there. He shares that burden with us as the Lord of the universe. And that's what He wants to do for all of us this morning. You may be uptight about your particular set of problems, about your needs this morning. Do you see Jesus Christ as Lord? Is He Lord of your problems? If He's your Lord, then He's the Lord of your problems. And let Him be that this morning in your life. Let's bow for just a closing moment of prayer and reflection upon this passage. If you've never acknowledged Jesus as Lord in your life, you've never openly confessed, perhaps you've never even silently believed in your own heart, would you at this moment make that all-important decision? Just say, Jesus, You are Lord. And I make You to be my Lord this morning. You are the resurrected Lord, the living Lord. You shall one day return, and all knees shall bow, and all tongues shall confess to You that You are Lord. And right now I do that this morning. And maybe there are some of you here this morning that are really uptight about some of your circumstances and problems, and You're trying to work out all the solutions yourself. There's no dependence there upon Jesus. He wants to be Lord of your life. He will take over the controls. Like the automatic pilot on a plane, he'll take over the controls. He'll steer you through the difficulties. He may not change the course. He may not alter the circumstances, at least for a time, but he'll certainly make it easier for you, that you can rest, that you can relax in him and let him control your life. Would you right now just say, Jesus, you are my Lord. And once again, I appropriate you as Lord in a practical way in my life to take over my problems, my circumstances, the difficulties that I face. And I trust you to work them out in your own time and according to your own will. Father, we thank you again for this passage this morning and for this great book of Romans and for what it teaches us. May we apply this, the Lordship of Christ, in our lives throughout the week to come. We pray in his name. Amen.